Our scripture reading this evening comes from the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. I'm going to be reading the first six verses, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. The fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Teberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
Those of you who have been at Park Street Church on Sunday mornings over the past month may have noticed that we are looking at the children of Israel's experience from the Exodus to the Promised Land. Looking at it because there are some interesting and illuminating parallels between the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God today. This week, because Pentecost is this Sunday, I'm looking at that journey of the children of Israel and its relationship to our journey in the evening service rather than in the morning service. One of the interesting factors of the children of Israel's pilgrimage through the wilderness, and an interesting fact of human life and the pilgrimage of Christ's new people, is the fact that we're a grumbling people. And that grumbling, more often than not, comes in the midst of God's blessing. And in fact, when God is blessing the most, the grumbling is the most intense. It was true then, it's been true through history, and it's true today as well. Several years ago, I was in the habit of eating breakfast in a local breakfast shop, and there were regulars. And I was there many mornings. I like to eat my breakfast and read the sports page in solitary. And I did that most days of the week. And the Sunday morning gathering at the little breakfast shop was a very interesting one. I arrived there fairly early in the morning, and I was always preceded by a group of men I came to call the Breakfast Club, who were always there about 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, and they would eat breakfast until 7:30 or 8 o'clock, and then go play golf, I think. One of the interesting things about the Breakfast Club was that there was a dominant male in this group, and that's not uncommon. Where there is a gathering of males, there will tend to be one dominant male. This particular dominant male not only dominated the conversation and the mood of the group, he had one of those penetrating voices, a deep bass resonant voice, and when he talked, the whole restaurant heard. Now, there were very few of us in there that time of the morning, and so the effect wasn't too dramatic, but I got so I could read the sports page and listen to his conversation at the same time. He wasn't always there, but he was there most Sunday mornings. And the thing I noticed about him was he had nothing good to say about anybody and something bad to say about everybody. It was almost as if the group would bring up a subject just to watch what he would do with it. They'd bring up a subject and he would go off on a long monologue in which the government, the city officials, his neighbors, the local airport authority, and anyone else that he could imagine in the conversation were his enemies, and they were all conspiring to get him, and he was going to get them first, and on it went. Never the same conversation twice. It was always a different issue, but it always came out the same. Nothing good to say about anybody, and something bad to say about everybody. And interestingly, as I watched that little group of men function, when he was there and they'd throw a subject out and he would begin to talk that way, the atmosphere among the little group became very gloomy and dark. I also noticed that on the Sunday mornings that he wasn't there, the conversation was quite different. None of the other men in the group had quite that kind of a bitter, pessimistic, critical attitude. And the conversation was lightened, happy, and encouraging. And affirming. You might even say that this man had a unique gift for discouragement and no capacity for encouragement. One Sunday morning, I noticed that another man who was a regular on many of the days of the week, including Sunday morning, and who appeared to be a rather happy fellow, though he was always by himself, and he sat at the counter and did the crossword puzzle while he drank his coffee and listened to the other conversations. Well, he came in on this particular Sunday morning, and there was a new waitress. She happened to be, I found out later, a classmate of his daughter. Both were now in college, and it was summertime, and this girl was home working as a waitress over the summer vacation. The pessimistic, critical, negative, bitter conversation was going full blast, and in he walked and saw this young woman. And he said, "Chrissy, how are you? I'm Kelly's dad. I haven't seen you in 3 years." He walked over and gave her a big hug, and he sat down at the counter and ordered his coffee and began to do his crossword puzzle, and she came over to where he was, and they had a happy, affirming, encouraging conversation about college life for a good 20, 25 minutes. He gave her little tidbits of wisdom that his daughter had learned at her college, and she was telling him about what she had learned at her college, and he was figuring out how to get the two of them together before the summer was over. That's an example of the power of positive attitudes and the power of negative attitudes, and both can control an atmosphere. That's simply a fact of life. There are people who simply don't have anything good to say about anybody and have something bad to say about everybody. And that's true not only in life where we work, in our neighborhoods, in our families, it also is true among Christian people as well, and that was precisely one of the issues that the children of Israel faced in the Old Testament. This is a powerful fact of human relationships. It is an equally powerful fact of human cultures. And there are cultures within cultures that can be dominated by the gloomy side of life or by the bright side of life. And the church is one of those cultures within a culture. And local congregations have their own personalities, just like the children of Israel had their personality. Or the church of Corinth in the New Testament, which had a different personality from the church in Philippi. Relational groups of people take on the character of the dominant personalities. And sometimes in the church, those dominant personalities are dark, critical, and negative people. It's a fact that God's people are just like that man at the Breakfast Club sometimes, or at least some of them are. Now, it's not just an isolated part of Israel's life and their journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. It is an enduring characteristic. It begins in Exodus chapter 16. Our text this morning was Numbers 11. That's in the middle of the story. But it begins before that. And Exodus 16 is located just following the deliverance of the children of Israel through the Red Sea, which followed right upon the heels of a series of miracles which enabled the children of Israel to escape from their bondage in Egypt. Here is a group of people who have seen some of the mightiest acts of God in history. Their living experience was an experience in which the memory of those mighty acts was fresh. And yet, in Exodus chapter 16, right after the Red Sea, we read, "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came into the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.'" Then Numbers 11, which we had read to us this evening. Chapter 11 of Numbers, verse 1, the people complained right after Mount Sinai, when they had seen the mountain quake, and they had seen the glory of God descend on the mountain, And Moses had come down from the mountain with the word of God and the glory of God shining from his face. Immediately after that, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Or in chapter 12 of Numbers, verses 1 through 5, right after a new miracle of quail, they complained about the manna, so God gave them quail to eat. And immediately after that, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. And here is one of the great principles of organizational life. The issue is almost never the issue. They began complaining about him because he had a Cushite wife. An African woman was his wife. But that wasn't the issue. The real issue was a power issue. Does the Lord only speak through Moses? And their jealousy of Moses became an occasion, was the issue, and his wife became the occasion for them to say what was really on their minds. Brother and sister bitter about the leadership and the power of their brother. Or Numbers chapter 14, on the border of Canaan, miraculously brought from Egypt through the wilderness, now standing on the border of the land that God had promised them. Verse 1, "That night all of the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?'" And so forth and so on. And they were actually having a meeting in which they were going to choose another leader who would take them back to Egypt. In the period of 10 chapters in the book of Numbers, 9 times it says the children of Israel complained or they grumbled. And the story is repeated in the New Testament. We listened this morning, if you were here, to Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 2, the great miracle of Pentecost. Thousands of people brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and thousands more added within weeks. And then only weeks after that, jumping to conclusions, suspicion, a whispering campaign. Non-essentials become the focus, and the word of God nearly becomes derailed. In the face of the power and the miraculous, or Acts chapter 15, after the church has taken another explosive step of growth, Paul and Barnabas and Silas have been sent off on a missionary journey to the Gentiles, thousands of whom believe in the Jewish Messiah. And a new Pentecost has occurred, a Pentecost for the Gentiles with Cornelius. And now the church is no longer an exclusively Gentile organization, it's a universal organization. Multiracial, multi-ethnic, multinational. The power of God has swept through the Mediterranean world. No one had ever seen anything like it in all of their lifetimes, nor had it happened in all of history. And right after that explosive Gentile expansion, when the gospel is on the brink of another explosion further west and further north and perhaps into northern Africa, they began to grumble and complain about the inclusion of some of these Gentiles into the church and what ought the rules to be about whether or not a Gentile can become part of God's people. Or the church at Corinth, which Paul tells us was a church that was visited by the spectacular and the miraculous. And that church was a church which was divided four ways and complaining and splitting and all of it in the face of the recent memory of God's mighty acts. Well, that's the human condition, isn't it? We're just like that. And unfortunately, it's a Christian reality. Any person who has been socialized into the Christian church, that is, they become a part of it and understand what makes it tick. Any one of us could tell story after story after story that sounds just like Exodus or Numbers or Acts chapter 6 or Acts chapter 15. In fact, I could show you scars. One right here marked Goldendale, Washington. Another one that runs right up there marked Crothersville, Indiana. another one that runs down here called Bloomington, Minnesota, and I got a little one starting over here called Boston. It's just a fact of life. And it's not just occasional, it's regular. Jonathan Edwards was the man that God used to bring the first great awakening to the North America. And God shook the whole East Coast. I don't suppose that history had seen anything quite like that awakening since the days of Pentecost and shortly thereafter. As a result of the Great Awakening, which started under Edwards in Western Massachusetts, Eastern Massachusetts, and the whole city of Boston was changed in dramatic fashion under the ministry of both Edwards and George Whitefield. Within a very few short years, Jonathan Edwards was voted out of his church and spent several years as a missionary in the wilderness to the Indians. It's just a fact of life. The effect of it, of course, is always dramatic. And I would suggest to you that that kind of activity among God's people is demonic and not heavenly. It's one of Satan's most clever ploys to derail his people from what it is that God calls them to do. The result is always discouragement. You can't live in that kind of an atmosphere and not be discouraged. Disillusionment. Some of my bitterest memories of the Christian church are people who are new in their faith, who become part of the people of God and run into a Numbers 11, 12, or 14 experience and disillusioned, leave organized Christianity and fend for themselves, saying, Christianity is wonderful, but the church has something dreadfully wrong with it. Or the work of God, time after time, is derailed by God's grumbling people. Well, it's a fact, and it's a fact that is simply not going to go away short of Pentecost. Some degree or another have that capacity within us to see half full glasses as half empty, and to concentrate not on the fullness, but to concentrate on the emptiness. To determine that though the sun is shining on one side of the street and it's cloudy and rainy on the other side of the street, we will choose to walk in the gloom and the rain and look across the street and complain about those who are walking in the sunshine. Why is that? What is it within the human experience that causes all of us to be able to do that to some degree and some people to have a gift at it? Well, it's a way of thinking that goes deep, deep inside of the way that we are. And some people develop that, either naturally or through the experiences of life, into an art form. It's how some people simply see reality. They can't see reality with a smile. They always see reality with a frown. They can't see the positive that God is doing among God's people. They can only see the negative of what God is doing among his people. It's a way of evaluating reality, of looking at what is and making judgments about what is and making judgments in such a way that it comes out on the grumbling side rather than on the praising the Lord side, or comes out on the discouragement end rather than on the encouraging end, or comes out with gloom rather than coming out with the power of God and the Spirit. It's a decision that we all make whether we're going to be pessimists or optimists, whether we're going to look at the glass that's half full and decide whether it's half empty or half full. It's simply a decision, which for some people is more natural than it is for others, but it always is the result of a series of decisions in which we have decided to choose the gloom rather than the sun. And that series of decisions is always based on a too narrow base. Let me explain what I mean. When we look at reality, whether we look at somebody else's life or look at the organizational life such as a church, or whether we look at the whole universe in which we live, we must realize that our orbit within that is simply too small for us to make some of the judgments that we make. We cannot decide what somebody else's motives are. Most of us do not know enough about the whole organizational life in which we live to make the kind of judgments which we sometimes make. We certainly don't know enough about the universe to make some of the pessimistic judgments that we make. Our orbit is simply too small for us to make the kind of grand judgments about other people or organizations or God's universe. We simply don't know what somebody else's point of view is unless we have asked them and they have told us what their point of view is. Now, Exodus chapter 16 is a classic illustration of precisely that way of thinking, of making judgments and decisions which they were incapable of making because they didn't have enough evidence. It begins with an accusation. And the accusation is, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But, and here's the accusation, you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Do you hear the huge assumption of the judgment that is made there? Moses' motive was to starve them to death in the wilderness. That's why he brought them out. Nobody knew what Moses' motives were unless they had talked to Moses. And if they had talked to Moses, they never would have come up with this conclusion, because all of the evidence about Moses renders a vastly different conclusion. He led the children out of Israel because he loved them and because God told him to lead them out of Egypt. They simply didn't have enough evidence to make the decision that they made, and they therefore jumped to a conclusion without evidence. And the reason they did was that they started from a negative point of view. They assumed Moses would do it out of the wrong kind of motives. He certainly wouldn't have done it out of positive motives. And they simply couldn't have known that unless they lived in Moses' skin or knew Moses well enough to have that conversation with him. And they presumed his guilt, which meant they simply didn't trust him. And so they therefore presumed he was guilty, assumed his motive was perverse, jumped to a conclusion, gave no evidence that they wanted to know the other side, either Moses' side or God's side. It was a group of people talking to each other without any desire to know what the truth was, because it felt so good to have that particular conversation. They jumped to the wrong conclusions, they did unfair comparisons, and it ended with a whole company of God's people down in the dumps. Well, and that story is repeated again and again through Scripture and through the New Testament and through the history of the church. And quite frankly, most of the squabbles that I have observed, both as a layman in the church growing up and as a pastor, have been with that anatomy. Starting with a negative assumption, presuming to know someone else's motives, beginning from a negative point of view, jumping to conclusions which are not based upon evidence, but based upon assumptions, and then telling somebody else as fact what not only isn't fact, but is highly, highly presumptuous. Well, God's view of that kind of thing in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is rather severe. In Numbers chapter 11, fire comes down from heaven, or at least the threat of it, to consume the people. God was not happy with his grumbling people. Numbers 14, God's conclusion is, okay, 40 years in the wilderness, if that's the kind of attitude that you're going to have. Or in the New Testament, one of the most powerful passages in all of Paul's epistles is in 1 Corinthians 3:16, a passage often missed. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians 6:16, but the context is dramatically different and the language is slightly different. It is in the midst of a context of church division, people in the church lining up behind different leaders, and the division within the church Paul is attacking in the first part of 1 Corinthians. And his summary statement in 1 Corinthians 3:16 is, what? Would you divide the body of Christ? They who destroy Christ's body, Christ will destroy. You see, when we grumble as God's people and jump to conclusions, presume motives of people when we haven't discussed with them their motives or their action. And when we tell as a fact what we cannot know as a fact, we have in effect torn the body of Christ or a part of it from that body. And Paul says that is among the more severe sins in Christ's body. And he or she who does that, Christ will destroy. Well, the solution for it is, of course, a word of grace. And every word of law must be followed by a word of grace, and there is one in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29, 30, and 31. The solution for a bitter, critical, and grumbling heart is a new mind and a new heart. And here is what Paul the Apostle says about that. Listen carefully about assumptions, speech, and motives. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. He doesn't say just once a day, or just a little bit, or only 10%. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. What is unwholesome talk? Only say that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Anything said that is not for the benefit and the building up of the person spoken to is an unwholesome word, and any of it, Paul says, we must put away, for it is sinful. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By unwholesome words or unedifying talk proceeding out of our mouths. By having our own motivation, not the building up of the people that we talk to, but the tearing down of somebody else, grieves the Holy Spirit. Get rid, Paul says, of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. On the contrary, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That which is to characterize our heart is a forgiveness as broad and deep and high as the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, a forgiveness which goes to the death. And the mind which we are to have in us is a mind which always searches for the building up of another and doesn't have time for the tearing down of anybody or anything. It's a new mind, a new heart, a new motivation, a new stewardship. We simply don't have time for Numbers 11, 12, 14, Acts 6, Acts 15, or some of the experiences that you have had. Well, here are some steps to put on that kind of a mind and heart. Number one, submission. Perhaps the highest Christian character virtue is submission. Have you ever noticed in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, that the first characteristic of a Spirit-filled person is a song in the heart and a song on the lips to another person, which will be an encouraging and an affirming word, for hymns, psalms, and spiritual psalms by their nature must be affirming and encouraging. And the second characteristic is be in submission one to another. First of all, we must learn submission. Submission to the needs of the other person. Therefore, our motive will be to encourage rather than discourage. And that's number two. Determine that you will be an encourager. The great spiritual gift, one of the great spiritual gifts, rather, in the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament is the gift of encouragement. It is a gift, I think, that every Christian ought to seek because it is so very basic to the whole nature of the Christian life. Even how we talk, Paul says. Be an encourager in your speech rather than a discourager. Number three, give permission to other people to be what they are. To say to them, or to say to ourselves about them, it's okay to be different. It's even okay to disagree. My motive in life is not to put down those with whom I disagree or who are different from me or who do things in a different way that I may think is right or wrong. But God made us in various ways with different personalities and different temperaments and different ways of doing things. And after all, God's grace is broad enough to reach out with his arms and include everyone in a word of encouragement. Why not us? Number four, discipline the negative mind. By that I mean avoid discouraging people. Say no to discouraging words and rebuke persistent discouragers. The last church I was pastor of, as one of our staff exercises, we learned how to deal with negative people and we practiced it. We had several people that tried to use staff members in the congregation against other staff members, and so we went through a little exercise. When anybody ever came up to me, for example, and wanted to say something negative about one of the other staff members, I would simply go like this. I'd put my hands up, and I would say, "No, I'm not going to listen to that unless the person you're talking about is present. Would you like me to call them? And we'll get together right now and hash this out." Well, no one ever wanted the third person to be there. That takes all the fun out of it. What we really want is to talk about someone in their absence and do a number on them. And to be persistent in that. I will never forget one day the most persistent grumbler I've ever met followed me down the hall trying to get my ear about one of the staff members. We'd had this discussion 10 times. I went through it. "No, I'm not going to listen to it. Do you want me to call him? I'll go get him right now. We got to have this out. I'm not going to listen to it." She wouldn't stop, so I turned my back and walked down the hall, and she followed me down the hall. I turned around and I stopped her again. I said, "I'm not going to listen to this." We have to be persistent, and there comes a point in time when we rebuke people who refuse to listen to the counsel of Almighty God. And one of the counsels of Almighty God is that the people of God encourage one another, they don't discourage one another. Moreover, when they have something to say about somebody, they say it to them. They don't say it to somebody else. Number five, develop a positive attitude, which means trust God and trust people. One of the great lessons of my early Christian life was when God showed me that I wasn't the Holy Spirit. And I didn't have to correct people, that I could trust God to correct people. Develop a positive attitude. Trust God with people. And trust people with God. And then always check on the facts. There's every possibility that the facts, as we hear them or even as we perceive them, may indeed be wrong. And we should never pass on as true what we don't know for certain is true. And more often than not, that involves checking with the person who said it or did it to make sure that what we perceived or what we heard was in fact the truth. And never, ever pass on unsubstantiated opinions. The truth is simply too precious. And human life and the nature of the bonds of the Church of Christ, in which our hearts are to be knit together, it's simply too precious to pass on facts that are not substantiated. If they can't be substantiated, let it go. It doesn't matter. The body of Christ is simply too important. Keep clean personal accounts. If Jesus' disciples would simply obey Matthew chapter 18, a revolution would begin among God's people that would spread round the world, in which Jesus said, if somebody offends you, you talk to them. If that doesn't work, you talk to the leaders of the congregation. If that doesn't work, you deal with it at a larger level. But it always starts one to one. And we find in life that when we do that, life's not only easier, but it's even possible to deal with people who are quite different from us. Never forget, in one church I pastored, there was a man in the congregation. If anyone could have thought more opposite than I think, it was him. We disagreed on almost everything except the fundamentals of the faith. We agreed on those. But everything else, we disagreed on. And early in my ministry there, he took me out to breakfast and we discussed how much we disagreed. And we determined as we sat there talking, he was old enough to be my father, which really complicated things. As we talked, we decided that since we agreed on the stuff that really counted and what we disagreed on were all the stylistic things, or the ways of doing things, that what we would always do is, in our disagreement, we'd talk to each other rather than other people. And I learned it through the years to have great, great respect for Tom. And I think he had great respect for me. He could never come to tell me, he couldn't bring himself to tell me that he ever agreed with me on all the things we disagreed on. But he told somebody else shortly before he died. He said, you know, David Fisher had more of a positive impact on my life than any other pastor I ever had in my life. I was astonished to hear that, because he never told me, though we had kept our accounts clean all through the years. But what really blessed my soul more than anything was I wasn't his pastor any longer, but he died a premature death because of a very rapid growing cancer. Just before he died, he told his wife the last person he wanted to see was me. We still didn't agree, but we kept accounts clean, and we'd been honest, and we didn't judge motives. We talked, and because of that, we had a ministry in each other's lives. We should do everything within our power to be the opposite of the children of Israel in Numbers, and to be, on the other hand, a man or a woman or a young person who, when others sum up our lives, they say concerning us, he, she, they were an encouragement to me. And when I was with them, they were encouraging. If that would happen, the revolution would be heard around the world. Let us pray. Lord God, give us grace to be honest with ourselves and honest with you, and to admit what we are, and to let your light shine into the deep and dark recesses of our hearts. Use your word and our assembly to build us, and us to build one another, and as a consequence, to impact the world. For Christ's sake, amen.